You are listening to the One Desire Church podcast, a culture of faith, hope, and love.
Let's continue with our identity statement, a reminder of the transformational work of Christ, our Messiah, our King, our new life in us and through us. Let's do this together. I am not what's been done to me, but what Christ has done for me. I am not what I do, but what Christ has done. What I do doesn't determine who I am. I follow Christ, and Christ determines what I do. Amen. And we are in the middle of a conversation about Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. If you will, it's the largest section of Christ's words with a trajectory. There's a lot of little snippets throughout the Gospels. Each of the Gospels have these moments where individuals are interacting with Christ and Christ is interacting with the individuals. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, we have literally three chapters of a message, of a sermon, of truth that is important for each of us to connect to grow from, and sometimes even to grow to. Have you ever grown from something? And then have you ever grown to something? So we have this little lattice in our side yard. You know what a lattice is? A lattice is what creeping vines grow up. And we have this, what's called a butterfly bush, butterfly plant, and it is a creeper. It grows to something and then up it. All right? Now, Theodosia just planted with the kids several pots of various flowers and plants in the side yard as well. And she got potting soil for that project. Soil's really important. Those flowers are going to grow from that potting soil. There's times when we grow from something, and then there's sometimes we grow to something. One is on the inside. I'm growing from the nutrients that I'm planted in. And the other is sometimes I'm growing from something. Sometimes I'm growing to. I'm connecting to something that is bigger, higher, stronger than I am, and it holds me up. That creeping vine, as it grows, it doesn't do very well by just staying on the ground. It's susceptible to bugs that would eat it. It's susceptible to kids that run over it. It's not going to get the light that it needs. It needs to grow up. And in our lives, there's those moments where we stop and we remind ourselves and we take stock of where are my roots right now? What am I growing from? And then what am I growing to? What is that thing in my life that is holding me up? And for the scriptures in my life, that's what I find when I'm looking for something to hold me up. To connect with, something that I can look at and say, this is helping me find structure for my life. And Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 gives us a structure, something to hold on to. For the past 3 weeks, we took a little break from the Sermon on the Mount for the celebration of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So this morning, we're getting kicked back in. And as we do, I want to talk about three things this morning. I want to talk about a queen, a slave, and what it means to be free. Queen, slave, and what it means to be free. And before we go any further, I want to teach you all a Greek word. Y'all up for a little Greek lesson this morning? This is an important word for where Jesus is taking us. This is a word that it means to set free. Apollo. Uo. Apollo uo. Can you all say that with me? Apollo ulo. Apollo ulo. It means to set free. Have you ever watched a child? Apollo ulo. Have you ever watched a child catch a butterfly? Yesterday the butterflies were pretty slow. because of the cold front that came through. And one of the kids out on the driveway found a little butterfly. And butterflies are dangerous in the hands of children. It's dangerous in the hands of children. They also found a dragonfly. And the dragonfly wasn't doing too well until they brought him in the house to the sunroom. And what did it do? Its wings got warm, started to fly. But that little flyer wasn't set free until they took it outside. It had warmed up. Blood was circulating, pumping, but it wasn't set free. This word appears 67 times in the New Testament. It's an important word, set free. We see this word used in different ways of our hearts being set free. We see individuals throughout the New Testament. The apostles were in chains and they were set free through the power and the presence of Christ in their lives. Set free is important for us. I want to take a look at and give a quick overview of a book, an entire book in the Bible, the book of Esther. I want you to listen for when was the moment that someone was set free. When was the moment that someone was set free in the story, in the narrative, found in the book of Esther? Let's watch this together.
The book of Esther, it's one of the more exciting and curious books in the Bible. The story is set over 100 years after the Babylonian exile of the Israelites from their land. And while some Jews did return to Jerusalem, remember Ezra and Nehemiah, many did not. And so the book of Esther is about a Jewish community living in Susa, the capital city of the ancient Persian Empire. And the main characters in this story are two Jews, Mordecai, and then his niece Esther. And then there's the king of Persia, who's something of a drunken pushover in this story. And then there's the Persian official Haman, the cunning villain. Now, this is a curious book in the Bible, mainly for the fact that God is never even mentioned, not once, which might strike you as kind of odd. I mean, isn't the Bible about God? But this is a brilliant technique by the author, who's anonymous, by the way. It's an invitation to read this story looking for God's activity, and there are signs of it everywhere. The story is full of very odd, quote, coincidences and ironic reversals, and it all forces you to see God's purpose at work, but behind the scenes. Let's just dive into the story. The book opens with the king of Persia throwing two elaborate banquet feasts that last a total of 187 days, and it's all for the grandiose purpose of displaying his greatness and splendor. On the last day of the banquet feast, he's really drunk, and he demands that his wife, Queen Vashti, appear at the party to show off her beauty. She refuses, and so in a drunken rage, the king deposes Vashti and makes the silly decree that all Persian men should now be the masters of their own homes. Then he holds a beauty pageant because he wants to find a new queen. This is like a really bad soap opera. But it's right here that we're introduced to Esther and Mordecai. Esther hides her Jewish identity and enters the beauty pageant and wins. And the king is so obsessed with Esther that he elevates her to become the new queen of Persia. Now, after this, and even more serendipitous, is the fact that Mordecai just happens to overhear two royal guards plotting to murder the king. And so he informs Esther, who in turn informs the king, and Mordecai gets credit for saving the king's life. Now, right here from the beginning, God's not mentioned anywhere, but this all seems providentially ordered. What is it that God's up to? You have to keep reading. We're next introduced to Haman, who's not actually a Persian. He's called an Agagite. He's a descendant of the ancient Canaanites. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 15. The king elevates Haman to the highest position in the kingdom, and he demands that everybody kneel before Haman. Well, when Mordecai sees Haman, he refuses to kneel, which of course fills Haman with rage. And when he finds out that Mordecai's Jewish, Haman successfully persuades the king to enact this crazy decree to destroy all of the Jewish people. And to decide the date of the Jews' annihilation, Haman rolls the dice. A die is called pur in Hebrew. Tuck that away for later. 11 months later, on the 13th of Adar, all the Jews will die. Haman and the king then have a drinking banquet to celebrate their really horrible decision. So the focus now turns to Mordecai and Esther, who are the only hope for the Jewish people. They make a plan that Esther's going to reveal her Jewish identity to the king and ask him to reverse the decree. But approaching the king without a royal request is, according to Persian law, an act worthy of death. So in a key statement, Mordecai, he's confident that even if Esther remains silent, that deliverance for the Jews will arrive from another place. And then Mordecai wonders aloud. He says, who knows? Maybe you've become queen for this very moment. Esther responds with bravery, and she purposes to go to the king with her amazing words, if I perish, I perish. Now, in what unfolds, we watch the ironic reversal of all of Haman's evil plans. So Esther hosts the king and Haman at a first banquet, and she says that she wants to make a special request of both of them at an exclusive banquet the following day. So Haman leaves the banquet totally drunk, and he sees Mordecai in the street. He fumes with anger, and he orders that a tall stake be built so that Mordecai can be impaled upon it in the morning. It seems like things can't get any worse for the Jews and for Mordecai. But all of a sudden, the story pivots. It just so happens that night, the king, he can't sleep. And he has the royal chronicles read to him for good bedtime reading. And he just happens to hear about how Mordecai had saved the king's life. He had totally forgotten. So in the morning, Haman enters to request Mordecai's execution. And the king in that moment orders Haman to honor Mordecai publicly for saving his life. So now Haman has to lead Mordecai around the city on a royal horse, telling everyone to praise him. Now this moment in the story, it's a pivot for the whole book. It begins Haman's downfall and Mordecai's rise to power. Watch how this works. The day after is Esther's second banquet. So the king and Haman arrive, and Esther informs the king that first of all, she's Jewish, and second, that Haman has enacted a decree to murder her and to murder Mordecai, who saved his life, and to murder all of the Jews. Now the king's had a lot to drink, so when he hears this news, he goes into yet one more drunken rage, and he orders that Haman be impaled on the very stake he made for Mordecai. It's ironic and a grisly way for Haman to go. Haman's execution, however, doesn't solve the problem of the decree to kill all of the Jews. So the focus now turns to Esther and Mordecai as they make a plan to reverse the decree. They discover that the king can't revoke a decree that he's already made. So instead, the king commissions Mordecai to issue a counter decree. On the appointed day that all of the Jews were supposed to be killed, the 13th of Adar, now the Jews are ordered to defend themselves and to destroy any who plotted to kill them. Then Mordecai, Esther, and Jews everywhere hold banquets and feasts to celebrate this new decree, and Mordecai is elevated to a seat beside the king. Eventually, the decreed day comes, and the Jews triumph over their enemies. First, they destroy Haman's family, and then any other Persian officials who had joined in Haman's plot. And then on a second day, they get permission to destroy any who plotted against them throughout the entire kingdom. This results in joy and celebration as the Jews are rescued from annihilation. The story then tells about how Esther and Mordecai established by decree this annual two-day feast of Purim to commemorate their deliverance from destruction. And the name of the feast comes from Haman's dice. Remember, Purim. The book concludes with a short epilogue as Mordecai is elevated to second in command in the kingdom, and we are told now of his royal greatness and splendor as the Jews thrive in exile. Now, step back. Notice how this whole story has been designed. The story was full of moments of ironic reversal, but we can now see the whole story is structured as an ironic reversal, right down to the details. So the king's splendor and feasts and decrees are mirrored by Mordecai's splendor and feasts and decrees at the end. Esther and Mordecai, they first saved the king, but now in the end, they save all of the Jews. Then you have Haman's elevation and edicts and banquet that gets reversed by Mordecai's elevation and edict and banquet. And then at the center, you have Esther and Mordecai's planning scenes, and then Esther's two banquets that act as a frame around the greatest moment of reversal in the whole story, Haman's humiliation and Mordecai's exaltation. Beautiful. Another fascinating feature of this book is the moral ambiguity of the characters. There's a lot of drinking and anger and sex and murder, of which Mordecai and Esther are a part. Not to mention their violation of many commands in the Torah, like marrying Gentiles or eating impure foods. And so the story's not putting Mordecai and Esther forward as moral example, as if it endorses all of their behavior. But they are put forward as models of trust and hope when things get really bad. And so the book of Esther comes back to that question with which we began, why God is not mentioned. The message of this book seems to be that when God seems absent, when his people are in exile, when they're unfaithful to the Torah, does this mean that God is done with Israel? Has God abandoned his promises? And the book of Esther says no. It invites us to see that God can and does work in the real mess and moral ambiguity of human history. And he uses the faithfulness of even morally compromised people to accomplish his purposes. And so the book of Esther asks us to be willing to trust God's providence even when we can't see it working, and to hope that no matter how bad things get, God is committed to redeeming his world. And that's what the book of Esther is all about.
God is at work even in our mess. One of the things that we struggle with sometimes is comparing my mess to someone else's mess. Sometimes we want to say, okay, whose mess is really worst, and how do I rank in the messiness of life? Because sometimes we'll play this game in our head, at least I found myself playing this game in my head, that God is at work more in my life when my life is less a mess. But the story of Esther shows us that even in those moments when our lives are engulfed by messiness that maybe we didn't even create, that God is still at work underneath the surface, sometimes outside of our sight, our hearing, our understanding, and our knowing. It's a beautiful reminder, a beautiful picture that no matter what is happening on the outside, there can be something happening on the inside that is good. Do we believe that this morning? There's those moments in my life where I struggle with that. I struggle with saying yes to the goodness of God on the inside of my life, just as Theodosia mentioned this morning during communion. I struggle with that because of the crazy that's happening on the outside. There's those moments where I forget that the things that I can change on the outside, I probably should. But the things that I can't change, I need to let it go. Where do I let it go? I let it go to God. I surrender it to God. I free it or release it to God. Jesus used a very interesting word, that word of to free or to release in the scriptures, Matthew chapter 5. But before we turn there, I want you to think about the central character of the book of Esther. What was her name? Her name was Esther. She was a second-class citizen by birth, and she was a second-class citizen by birth. She was a woman, and she was a Hebrew child. She was in a foreign land. They were ruled by and oppressed by the land that they were in. They didn't have a voice. They didn't have a right to say what they wanted. There wasn't someone there to hear their cry. They were an outsider. They were marginalized. They had been pushed to the edge. They were viewed as property, really, in a lot of ways, and were forced to do what they didn't want to do in another land of bondage and slavery. That's what the Jewish people were facing. But second of all, I want you to remember the story of Esther, how it began. It began with a queen, the queen who said to the king, "No, I am not going to be a part of your drunken party. I'm not going to be your arm candy, and I'm not going to be misused by you and by all of those who are at your party. I'm not coming." What was the response in that moment? That moment, the king and all of his advisors looked at that situation and said, "If this woman thinks that she is equal to us, and can say no when I say come, and she doesn't click her heels and salute me as the king, then we're going to have problems. Because if the queen, the highest position in the kingdom, held by a woman, demonstrates this behavior, all of the other ladies, all the other women are also going to do the same thing." That's the environment that Esther finds herself. Not only is she a second-class citizen, but she's a woman, and she's a woman in a moment when the king and all of the men in their society and their culture say, we are not going to allow the women to raise up in a situation and have rights that are equal to the men. Anything sound a little similar today with some of the things politically that are going on in our community? Women who are saying enough is enough. There's inappropriate behavior and we're not going to participate in that anymore. Scripture informs us and gives us pictures of those who were courageous and said, this is not right. The men in this moment looked at women as property. Throughout the scriptures, we see women are bought and sold. It was called a dowry. A man, a father, would pay another man to marry his daughter. Yeah, a little bit intense, but that's the way it was. But here in this situation, God is using Esther to demonstrate how to respond in a moment of powerlessness, how to respond in a moment of powerlessness to those who have power over you. She uses a great deal of wisdom in her response to the king and to the threat against her and her people. God is at work underneath the surface, even when on the outside, sometimes the story looks like it's going south. It doesn't look like it's getting better. It's actually maybe getting worse and more intense for the main characters, and yet God is there pulling, drawing, giving something for that person to be grounded in, to grow from, and then also to grow to, and to find that strength. The scripture this morning comes in a time when women were still not valued and important. Women were bought and sold. If someone was made a spouse, a wife, and the husband decided he didn't like her anymore, he could literally throw her out and there was little to no recourse. Moses had tried to draw the children of Israel to a place where they saw that women were valued and would give a wife a letter of divorcement, which was, if we, as we get married, come to a place in our lives where we no longer are going to be together, we're going to separate our paths, there's going to be some financial compensation, because a woman didn't have a way necessarily to make a living in that time. A woman wasn't able to own property. It was a really bad moment in time for ladies. For us today, we kind of look at it and we say, what? That doesn't make any sense. But we forget what has taken place over the last 100 years or so here in the United States and the women's suffrage movement and how God has worked in the hearts of men and women to say that God's value is as much in a man as it is in a woman, and as much in a woman as it is in a man. That potential of Christ and Christ's kingdom is just as equally powerful as it is in a sister, as it is in a brother. There's equality. And God is working in this process in our world today to bring us forward. And we look at Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. So in the context of what has taken place in the history of Israel to Jesus' words 2,000 years ago, read this with me. Jesus says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now let's stop right here. There have literally been churches that have split over the interpretation and how this plays out in our daily lives. There are families, people who don't talk to each other because someone has been divorced, and the flow of God's love has been stopped because we'll no longer acknowledge that we have shadows in our lives, some things that I'm not necessarily proud about, some things that I struggle with, some things that are hurtful, some things that are painful that I'm growing through. Divorce is one of those moments and those places where immediately, if you've been divorced, you can find yourself, when the topic comes up, getting in a position. I talked to someone who's divorced this week, and they feel like their back is in a corner. It's an uncomfortable conversation. But I want you to see something here. What Jesus' words are doing is he's continuing to draw us as humans forward to see the value in an individual. No longer is a woman looked at as just a piece of property and value. Yeah, there's a certificate of divorce. There's going to be some compensation when she's kicked out of the family, out of the home. Jesus takes it to a step that had never been before, and that was, what's going on in her heart? What's going on the inside? What is taking place in her relationship with God as you are discarding her and throwing her away? The way Jesus says it, but I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. That's something that happens in our hearts. And Jesus is really concerned about our hearts. Jesus is concerned about how our hearts are open to God's new life, but also how our hearts are open and receptive to connecting with all of those others around us. This is not an easy scripture for us to wrestle with, and I would like to put it in the category that I continue to wrestle with it in my life, because I know some people who have been divorced, and it was the best thing in the world that happened for them because they were abused, they were hurt, they were not respected. And it's hard for me to reconcile that with Jesus' words, but I can't deny that God's grace has been there in healing for that individual who's been divorced. I also know some people who have said, no matter what, love never fails. And as long as my spouse is willing to work with me, I'm going to continue to work with them. And we're going to put the time and the effort in. And we're going to do everything we can to stay connected, healthy, and whole, not financially, for financial sake, but for our heart's sake. What's happening on the inside? Again, I don't have all the answers, because I see this struggle on the inside and on the outside of what takes place. All I can say is that even as God was at work behind the scenes and below the surface in Esther's life, where things were really messy and not an easy moment to be in, so too, God is at work in our relationships and in our mess and in our frustration and our pain and our uncertainty. This morning, we come to a place once again, the week after Resurrection Sunday. And we say, even in those times when I'm being stretched and pulled by my relationships and I'm hurting on the inside in my heart, I come back to the foot of the cross. I come to a tomb. I come to the risen Savior. And I say, I need help and I need direction. First of all, Jesus accepts each of us right now where we are and says, I love you. Nothing can change my love for you. So if we have divorce in our past, that is God's perspective to us. Nothing changes God's love for us or the value that he has placed within each of our hearts. As Gage puts it, my five-year-old, there's greatness and there's goodness. He's 6 years old now. That's right. When he was five, there's greatness and there's goodness inside of me. And in each of us, there is goodness and there is greatness inside of us that never changes, because once God has put that goodness and that greatness inside of us, nothing can take that away or diminish it. Where I am today is where I am today. This moment, right now. And I can say, yes, to a heart that is open to seeing my wife as valuable and equal within the kingdom of God, the way that Jesus is calling me to see her. She can vote here in our election, in the United States. Other places in the world, she doesn't have that freedom. She can drive a car, she can have a bank account, she can have a job. But what is my attitude towards my wife in the way that I treat her when we may disagree or see things from a different perspective? How do I respond to her? Do I respond to her as your heart has value, as much value as my heart does in the presence of God? Do I respond with the resurrection power and life of Christ in me to myself, but also do I respond to her with that same resurrection power and life? Divorce is not an easy topic, but God's love at work in us is able to overcome no matter what has happened in our past, and to have the courage to rise up and to say, I am growing from the life of God, and I am growing to, I'm holding on, I'm finding my stability in the Word and in the presence of God. Let's all stand. Let's just take a moment, and I just want to receive God's love in our hearts afresh and anew. And that love that washes and that refreshes and greatly changes and affects how we see ourselves first and foremost. God, let us see your love and how you love us this morning. And then secondly, God, how is your love at work around me? How is your love at work in the lives of those who are causing some of the mess and the disaster and the frustration and the irritation in my life today? God, we welcome your greatness in each area of our lives today. We thank you that there is nothing that is outside of your greatness at work in us. We thank you for the many words that we use to describe that greatness, one of the words being resurrection and resurrection life. Thank you for my brothers and sisters this morning, and we just continue to open up our hearts and our minds to you. We thank you for the story of Esther. We thank you for the things that you're calling us to let go of so that we can take hold of the things that you would have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the One Desire Church podcast. For information on gathering times and how you can support the podcast, please visit onedesirechurch.org.